We're going to get our Bibles open at Daniel chapter 2. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, as we've just read in the book of Daniel, that you are the revealer of mysteries. Your Holy Spirit is the one who takes the things of God and makes us understand them and helps point us to Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would be the revealer tonight and that you would reveal your truth to us in Daniel chapter 2. Help us to understand it better and take these lessons and apply them to our lives, that because you rule, we can dare to be Daniels and be bold and courageous in our service to you. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to tackle the whole of chapter 2. It's quite long, but really we could tackle it a lot shorter than do it in shorter bite sizes. But the reason we're going for the whole chapter is to keep the broad theme in our minds as we go through. Human beings have always had a fascination with the unknown. The unknown by its nature is something that we cannot know, but we've had a fascination with it. It's something we cannot possibly hope to reach into. And through the ages, various methods have been tried. Humans have tried to reach out and study the unknown, and in particular, the future, which is a massive unknown. Will horoscopes shed insight into what will happen in the future? If that doesn't work, what about palm reading? What about studying the stars? What about divination? What about staring into your tea leaves after you finish your teacup? Will any of these things help you understand the future a bit better? Technology as well has promised so much over the years. Just think of, most of you probably have it, a supercomputer in your pocket, a smartphone which is able to do loads today compared to even when I was growing up. They used to be big, massive things in your pocket, but now they can do so very, very much if you want them to. There always seems to be a new gadget to do something. But even if we look for life's answers in technological advance, even there, we come away feeling a bit let down, because even technology cannot answer all of life's questions. In fact, sometimes with technology, we end up with more complex and perplexing questions because of new things that we come across. Despite all of our efforts, these things can leave us feeling totally inadequate and totally out of our depth. Despite our wisest counsels, our deepest thoughts, our greatest endeavours and feats, there are just some things outwith our ability to understand, and they continue to bamboozle and perplex us. That's a great word, bamboozle. I use that more often, bamboozle. This is where King Nebuchadnezzar is in chapter 2. He's perplexed, he's confused, he's troubled, he's anxious, he's bamboozled. He's had a dream which has greatly unsettled him. The sense here might be that it's not just one dream he's had, it's maybe happening over a regular period, but certainly it's robbed him of his sleep. He awakes feeling anxious, he's troubled in his mind, sleep eludes him for a time. Where does he go? Where can he go to understand these perplexities that have come into his life? Is there somewhere to go? Is there someone to turn to when things are going like this? Who is in control? Just before we dig into that, let's remind ourselves where we are in the book of Daniel thus far. Daniel and his friends, along with the creme de la creme of God's people, have been carried off into exile by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They were only teenagers when this happened, and the king subjected them to 3 years of indoctrination. During that time, they were to be skilled in all the literature and wisdom of Babylon, the collective worldly wisdom of the time. He was going to knock God out of them and everything they'd learned in Judah, in Jerusalem, and he was going to raise them up to be leaders in his own kingdom. And they could influence the next generation so that all their friends would also come and follow the gods of Babylon, or so he thought. We saw that in chapter 1 things didn't quite work out for him as he intended. We saw that Daniel had resolved in his heart, verse 8 chapter 1, not to defile himself, and shows that he is still very much loyal to his own God. In honouring God, God honours Daniel and his friends, as we saw last time as well. Daniel is gifted by understanding visions and dreams, and his friends too have similar gifts. And now these gifts are going to be used by God in chapter 2. God is preparing them in advance. And there's a lesson in that already, isn't there? God gives us things in advance just before we need them. These men are found to be wiser than all of other Nebuchadnezzar's other men in training. And God now has his man at the very heart and centre of Babylon. And what we see is that the theme of Daniel comes out in every chapter. And I really should test you on this as well. What is the theme of Daniel? Since God rules, we can dare to be Daniels. Since God rules, we can dare to be Daniels. It comes out in every chapter. Because God rules, it gives us the freedom to obey him and to live our lives for him despite the opposition that we might face. And this takes us straight into our theme in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, 3, and 4 really come together in the book of Daniel, and they detail for us Nebuchadnezzar's journey to faith. This pagan king ends up becoming a believer in the God of Daniel. In each of these chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar is shown in his glory, in his might, in his power. He's the king of Babylon. It's the zenith of its own power. It's the nation that has risen, the empire that's swept aside every other nation. Nebuchadnezzar really is in many ways the king of the world, of the known world at this point. His power knows no limits. We see that in each chapter, but we also see that God does something very powerful in each chapter as well to limit Nebuchadnezzar's power and to show him and to humble him and remind him just who really is in control. We see this in four ways in our chapter. They'll appear on screen for us. First, we see in our chapter that human power and wisdom are limited. That's verses 1 to 13. Human wisdom and power are limited. Second, God reveals his truth, which is absolute, in verses 14 to 30. Third, God shows that he reigns supreme, verses 31 to 45. And lastly, God grows his kingdom. That's verses 46 to 49. So first then, human power and wisdom are limited. We see this in verses 1 to 13. In verse 1, we read that in the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled. He could not sleep. This is a man at the very height of his power. It's really impossible probably to get a modern comparison. I fought for one. I couldn't get one. It's hard to get a modern comparison that would be comparable to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is used to knowing things. He's used to calling on people, knowing things. He's got much power. The wisdom of Babylon was unparalleled in its day. He's used to being in control. He's a man who says jump and his followers say how high. He knows things. He's in control. But he comes across something here that he's very much not in control of. He can't control his dream life. He can't control what someone has revealed to him in this dream. And he's seized by a dread because this great king can't understand what's going on. All of his power is useless helping him here. He's come to the end of himself in this particular area. If he was facing another human power, be no problem. I get my armies and I go and bash their heads and I'm fine. But this is something Nebuchadnezzar cannot control, and it terrifies him. Terrifies him. The unknown. The unknown. He's threatened by a power he cannot control. So what does he do? Well, we know he does the wrong thing, but we'll get to that in a wee minute. He does what the Babylonians would do. Verse 2, he consults all of his astrologers and enchanters and sorcerers. Now, they each form a different role, but they're really very much, they're wise men. They do the same thing. Some of them use the stars. Some of them use the Babylonian spells and literature, but they're all doing the same thing. Tell me what my dream is and tell me what it means. That's what he wants them to do. Now, they represented the whole totality of Babylonian wisdom. So if they couldn't answer the king's question, no one was going to be able to answer the king's question, or so he thought. That's why they're summoned before him. But what we see is that the king doesn't seem to trust them quite so much. Maybe he's had bad advice from them before. And if you're a man at the height of your power, you're scared that people under you might just tell you what they think you might want to hear. So he's scared that if he tells them the dream, they'll say, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you are this big statue. You're the man. You're the King Nebuchadnezzar. That's probably what they would have said. And he knows that. But he wants to actually know the meaning. So his test is, tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And then I can be sure that you've given me the right interpretation and the right answer. Then and only then will I trust what you are going to say. Of course, if you're one of these enchanters, astrologers, magicians, you know that you're actually just practicing stuff that doesn't get you anywhere. You're in it for the money. That's your job. The charlatans, that's what they are. They're out to gain money. They're not any good at these things. You can't do it. None of these things work. Not one of them. They don't work today. They didn't work then. They never will work. And the king knows that probably as well. And they know it. And they say, King, don't be silly. Just tell us what your dream is and we will give you an interpretation. He's like, no, I want you to tell me what my dream is. And they reply in verses 10 and 11, and they're ironic in it because they get it right. They say, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. That's true. There wasn't a man on earth who could do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. You see, they've actually got wisdom of a kind. They know that only the gods can do it, but they don't know the God alone who can do it, and that's the problem. Enter Daniel. These verses clearly show us the futility of human wisdom and power. Human wisdom and power are not limitless. They have an end point in themselves. Even the Babylonians, with all their wisdom and power, had an end to it. The expert in human power, Nebuchadnezzar, is shown to be totally not in control, despite appearances. The experts in human wisdom are shown not to be fully experts. Their wisdom comes to the end of itself. You know, we see everything about this scene here in the first few verses. It's frenetic, it's disjointed, it's chaotic. They're running about like headless chickens trying to please a tyrant of a king. There's disorder and chaos. Now, human beings, of course, are capable of amazing feats. We've reached the moon. We've invented massive amounts of medicines that can help people. And we've done a lot of good things. Now, in the Lord's common grace, he's allowed these things to happen. They're all gifts from God, his common grace to all of humanity. We've advanced so much in that sense, but in many other ways we haven't advanced at all. There's some things we still just cannot get to. Christianity is not, you can study the Bible to your heart's content, but unless the Lord opens your eyes and hearts and minds to it, it will just be a book to you. A good book at that, but it will just be a book. The Lord must reveal these things to us. He's the one alone who is all wise. He's the one alone who has limitless power. You know, even the most powerful ruler today, tomorrow enters the history books. Think of prime ministers who have been really powerful in this country and who have been brought down by tiny things, it seems. A strike, a rebellion, some kind of scandal. And they're gone. They're gone. I remember watching a scene of Margaret Thatcher. She was prime minister, and after the rebellion within her own party, she goes downstairs on number 10. She tries to go into her office and the door's locked. And she says to the man at the door, can I go in my office? No, it's not your office anymore. The day before she could get in, the next day, no, the door's locked to you. You don't get in. That's what happens. You see worldly rulers falling in that way, no matter how powerful they seem. And today's wisdom is thrown out as old hat. I was reading the man who invented passwords for all the computers. He came up with a program for doing it all, and the best passwords, that was maybe about 20, 30 years ago. Now he's come out and said, all of that's rubbish. We can't use that now. That's rubbish. My advice then was rubbish. This is the advice I would give today. Worldly wisdom changes depending on changing scenes and times. And if humans are limited in power and wisdom, how can we know what is right and wrong? How can we discern? Where can we turn to? Is there a source of absolute truth? Well, ironically, the wise men put their finger right on the button and saying that only the gods can answer such a question. We now move on to our second point, because that's exactly what's going to happen. Secondly, God reveals his truth in verses 14 to 30. Now, not just any God, but the God, the one true and living God, the God of Daniel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, he alone is God. There are no other gods. He alone does it. And Nebuchadnezzar actually says that from his own mouth later on. Your God is the God of gods. Your God is the Lord of kings. He alone is God. In a second, Nebuchadnezzar gets rid of Marduk and Aku and Nebo and Ishtar, the gods he'd grown up believing in. They get cast aside as the God of Daniel is shown to be the only true God. With worldly wisdom, there is chaos and disorder. But what you see now with God's wisdom and God's power, there is a calmness, there is a collectedness, there is a measuredness about what God does through his servants. Nebuchadnezzar had ordered not just the death of the wise men in his presence, but he'd ordered the death of the wise men throughout his entire empire. Now, the sense seems to be that Daniel and his friends weren't called into the king. They're somewhere else. He's only summoned in the high hegians, as it were, to give him the answers. But he wants to kill them all now. He said, enough of these charlatans. He gets rid of them all. I've had enough of them all. The captain of the guard comes to Daniel, and we read in verse 14, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, where did Daniel get this wisdom from? We saw it in chapter 1. He gets it from the Lord. This is godly wisdom. This is divine wisdom that Daniel has, that he exercises. He has true wisdom, and he replies to the captain of the guard, and this enables him to get in to the king's presence. Now, it must have been great wisdom and tact to get back in to the presence of the king that's just ordered your death. In he goes, and Daniel is given an extension to be able to interpret the dream. And now we see where Daniel gets his wisdom from. He returns to his three friends in verses 17 to 18, and it says there, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. See, Daniel understood something deeply, what the wise men only had said ironically. He knew the Lord alone could do this. Daniel knew the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is what we're told. And Daniel seeks his God. Daniel feared his God. He went straight into his God with his friends and said, Lord, you have to help us. You have to do what the king is asking in order to save the lives of your people. Now remember, a lot of these enchanters, magicians, etc., were men of Israel. They'd come in to Babylon had been trained up. So these would have been some of the Lord's people who may have been killed if the Lord hadn't intervened. And you know something? It's actually very simple. Daniel was a man who knew his God. He read his Bible and he prayed. It strikes me time over again how simple in many ways the Christian life actually is. He was a man who knew his God, who read his Bible, and who prayed and lived his life in obedience to all of these things. Did you notice the reference to God as the God of the heavens and the God of the earth? That's what Daniel says. Let's go into the God of the heavens and the God of the earth. It's this God alone who is truly God, and only he can reveal mysteries and give answers. As the psalm, one of the psalms says, other gods are wood and stone, but the Lord made heaven's height. The Babylonian gods were just as powerless as the wise men to help King Nebuchadnezzar because they're gods of human imagining. And during the night, the Lord answered Daniel's prayer and reveals to him the dream and also its meaning. Gives him the dream and the meaning too, just as the king had asked for. And in verses 20 to 23, we have Daniel's hymn of praise. And we can't go into it in detail, but just notice the emphasis. Where does Daniel draw his attention to in this? Where does his wisdom and power come from? He says, the emphasis is placed on God. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and brings them down. He gives wisdom to the wise. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. Light dwells with him. Daniel knows his God. He knows him. He knows what his God is capable of. He knows what God's promises are. And he knows that God has revealed these things to him. And he responds in worship and praise. God is the source of truth, and true wisdom comes from him and not from any human, no matter their skill or power. Daniel firmly gives the credit to God. He gives it back to God. God reveals the truth to Daniel in a dream. And I'm going to have to tackle it because it's there in the text. It's a hard one, but I'm going to tackle it. Is that the way God still answers today? Does God work through dreams today? It's staring us in the face in the text. Well, I'm going to have to say emphatically no. No. And these are the reasons for it. I'm aware other people have different understandings, but in our own Reformed tradition, I would have to answer emphatically no. Daniel, at this point in his ministry, did not have a full Bible. He didn't even have the full of the Old Testament. He had parts of the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament written yet. And he didn't have a Bible that was finished. We do have a finished Bible. And I think a passage in Hebrews chapter 1 is definitive on this. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, as in the time of Daniel, God spoke to our forefathers, the prophets, at many times and in various ways, such as dreams, such as divine revelation, by voices, by sending angels, etc., etc. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we read about Jesus in the Bible. The scriptures are complete. They are finished. God ultimately speaks to us and reveals his wisdom to us in his word, which we have completed. There is no new revelation of the truth. If anyone ever comes to you and says, God has revealed something new to me, run away from them. Or test the Bible, test it according to scripture. John says to us, test the spirits. Whenever someone comes to you and says, the Lord has said to me this, test it by the Bible. Test it by scripture. Now, God can use anything. Of course he can. I'm not limiting God. He can use anything. And he can use dreams to impress on us his truth. But everything we need to know in order to be saved and to be equipped for every good work for God is contained in the Bible. Everything we need to know God has revealed in the Holy Scriptures. You don't need any more than that to live your Christian life and to do God's work. That is where we go to get to know God better and to seek his wisdom and to live courageously for him in a world who rejects him. Daniel is enabled to go into the presence of the king, and notice what he does there. It might have been tempting for Daniel to take the personal credit. King Nebuchadnezzar was prepared to give him the credit. Daniel, wow, you've answered, you've told me the dream. But Daniel says, no, the Lord of heaven did this. My God did this, King Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't do it. No man on earth was able to do what the king was answering, other than God revealed it to me. Even Daniel recognized that. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. He is the revealer of mysteries, and wisdom comes from him. And where does this revelation of God's truth ultimately lead us? We move on to our third point. The truth ultimately that God reveals here is in verses 31 to 45, that God rules. God rules. The truth of God that is revealed in Daniel is simply this, that God rules over everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. He is the one who has absolute power. He is the one who has infinite wisdom. He is the one without equal. And no one can overthrow him. Now, the writer has been building this tension. We're all asking, what on earth was this dream that's caused all this trouble? And finally, Daniel gets round to telling us halfway through the chapter. The dream is of a huge statue. This statue actually wouldn't have troubled the king. That's not what was troubling King Nebuchadnezzar. In the ancient world, that's what you did. You built big, colossal statues to your gods. In Babylon, as far as archaeology tells us, there was the Ishtar gods, there was Nebo, there were statues built to all of these gods in Babylon, just as the Egyptians had done. You can look at the TV and see some of the Egyptians. That's what they did, statues to their gods. So this wouldn't have troubled the king. What was troubling him, though, was all the other parts that were attached to this statue. And also, the statue wasn't a god. The statue was in human form. He didn't bear any divine characteristics, and that's what was troubling the king. The fact that it was a human statue. It's made up of four parts, a head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Now let's put ourselves in the king's shoes for a moment. He was probably feeling a little as we are now, if we didn't have the rest of the text. If you're in Nebuchadnezzar before Daniel reveals it, you're thinking, what on earth does this mean? A head of gold and thighs of silver and parts of bronze and parts of iron and clay and a rock that comes and smashes all these precious solid metals. What on earth does all this mean? I would be perplexed as well, unless Daniel had interpreted that dream for the king. Now, it's made up of four parts. Now, the number four has significance in the Bible. It harkens back to Genesis in chapters 1 and 2, where the four rivers fed the Garden of Eden. Waters from the four corners of the world come into the Garden of Eden. And in other words, the Lord's kingdom is not just in a one local place. It extends to the very ends of the earth. So the meaning of this statue, whatever it means, has a meaning not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but as a meaning for the entire world. It goes forth to the ends of the earth. That's why probably it's in four parts. That has significance there too. But then, as Daniel goes on, he starts to explain bits of what it means. So the head of gold is clearly Nebuchadnezzar, and then three other empires are going to come that will have different characteristics. Now, you're all asking, what are these other three empires? We'll understand your theology minister by what you say. Well, I can give you my own interpretation here, but you know something? It doesn't actually matter. Because that's not the main point. But I'll give you. Babylon is clearly the head of gold. At its time, it was at its zenith. Nebuchadnezzar is ruler of the world. A second empire comes that rises up and takes over Babylon. You actually read about that later on in the book of Daniel. And it's the empire of the Medes and the Persians. They're silver. They're silver. And then coming from them, who rises up to defeat them? It's the empire of Greece under Alexander. And his empire stretches across the known world of its day. And then the one that has the iron and clay, the one that smashes through, is clearly Rome. Rome rises up and comes over against the world, and it divides in half, halfway through its history, and divides into a Western Empire and an Eastern Empire. That is probably what it means. But let's not get bogged down on that, because that's not where Daniel is going. The main point is what comes next. Eventually, a rock, cut not by human hands, strikes the feet and the statue and is shattered. This is mentioned in verse 34. The rock smashes the statue, and the rock becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. Daniel speaks of this in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the king of heaven will raise up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. The rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the one who rises up as the king who is greater than all other kings. He is the one who brings down empires and who raises up others. He is the king of the nations, and people bow down before him. And as Jesus establishes his reign, it's very interesting how we're doing Matthew just now, because this morning we read about the coming of Jesus, who is this rock, and he brings down these empires as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And as Jesus does this, it becomes a mountain. And the mountain is the kingdom of God, which Jesus establishes. That's his kingdom that lasts forever and ever, and it extends to the far reaches of the earth. As we read in the book of Habakkuk, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And if you go into the prophets, they tell about the mountain of God, where every nation will come, says Micah, and worship the Lord on the mountain of God. The nations will come into the Lord's kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever and forever. And doesn't the New Testament tell us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together? He is the head of the body of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the rock. The mountain is his kingdom worked through his church. Jesus is God's chosen king who rules over all for the good of his people. He has conquered his archenemy Satan, and he stands sovereign over the world, and he's even defeated death as well. That's where Daniel is going. Don't get bogged down in the detail. That's the point. That's the point. Particularly, certain groups of people come round and you try and share the gospel with them and they go to Daniel. You know, all these things mean this and mean that. No, the main point is the rock that smashes all these things away. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, think about it. This is a huge statue, much bigger than the church building perhaps, but it's a tiny, tiny rock that brings this statue into pieces. And it reminds us that the kingdom of Jesus often appears very small. If you look at Matthew's gospel, it starts off very small with a baby, but it grows and it grows and it grows, sometimes silently, sometimes quietly. Its bounds increase. And this tiny rock, amid the vastness of the world's empires, smashes them all into submission. And this rock becomes a mountain, which is the kingdom of God. I remember reading a story of a news reporter, and he was interviewing an Anglican bishop. I think it was the Bishop of Manchester. This is way many, many years ago. And this news reporter said to the Anglican bishop, you know, the church is failing. You know, even the Church of England, you know, the numbers are dropping. People are turning away from the Lord. The BBC will see the church's end. And the bishop answered, no, no, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. Because Jesus' kingdom will grow always and forever. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart it. God will work his purposes out, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. No matter how it looks, God is doing it, and he will continue to do it. In all his wise purposes, what does God do in his rule? We move to our final point. God grows his kingdom, verses 46 to 49. Despite the greatness of the powers that come against the kingdom of God, they always prove not to be a match for him. Think of them all. All of the great empires that have risen up. Nebuchadnezzar. The empire was brought down by the Medes and Persians. That empire was brought down by another empire, the Assyrian Empire. The Greek Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, the mighty British Empire of our near own future, brought down. All brought down. The Lord raises up empires and brings them down. He alone is sovereign over all. And you see this in these closing verses of chapter 2, that God even has his hand on King Nebuchadnezzar. We could almost say that chapters 2, 3, and 4 are his testimony of coming to faith. And it's a wee bit of a bumpy road for him. Daniel has just said to the king back in verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. And the king is overawed. The very test that Nebuchadnezzar had set up to catch out his own wise men, God himself passes that test. He accommodates the king Nebuchadnezzar. He passes the test. And the king cannot argue with that. And what is the king's response? Verses 46 and 47. He falls prostrate before Daniel, pays him honour, and orders that an offering and incense be presented to him. And then the king said, surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. What we have here is God starting to work in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now you would think with a declaration like this that Nebuchadnezzar was already a believer. But he's not there yet, as chapters 3 and 4 are going to show us very clearly. He's not there yet. As Charles Spurgeon would say, he's standing around the wicket gate. He's not through the gate yet, but he's ever close to it. Not yet. He needs to be humbled still, which happens in chapters 3 and 4. But nevertheless, this pagan king who wanted to take God's people and knock God out of them has now got God just about to enter into his own life and heart and mind, because God is supreme over all. And Nebuchadnezzar has taken his first steps towards the God of Daniel. And this God is not just the God of Daniel. But even as the king notices, He's the God of gods and the Lord of kings. The power and the glory and the might rest with him alone. He alone is God. Nebuchadnezzar then takes Daniel, places him in a high position. He becomes ruler in Babylon. Essentially, he's the king's right-hand man, a bit like the prime minister. And his own friends rise up as well. Remember from last time what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wanted the Israelite elite to be rulers in Babylon. By becoming experts in Babylonian literature and arts, he wanted these men to shun their God. They got his way in part. They did become leaders in his country, but they're very much still loyal to their God. And God uses these men. He's going to use them. Daniel here in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the three friends in chapter 3, to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith. God is working all the time to do these things. Now God has his men in key places within enemy territory. And what is more, the king is starting to acknowledge this God as the one true God. Such is the greatness and power of God. He is able to overcome all his enemies, even to the point that they become obedient children. He doesn't just defeat his enemies. He's able to turn and change their hearts and minds so they start to love him and worship him and serve him. Such is his power. See, despite how things seem, we can always take courage as the Lord's people because he rules over all and his kingdom is growing no matter the opposition. So let's keep pressing on, using our gifts and being obedient to his praise and glory. Jesus says, I am building my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's in the present tense. He was doing it then. He is doing it now. I am building my church. You know, you can look on, it's so easy to despair. It's so easy to get discouraged. But Jesus is building his church. Amidst failing church attendances, I am building my church. Amidst church closures, I am building my church. When church buildings are repurposed and turned into nightclubs, I am building my church. Amidst heavy opposition and persecution, I am building my church. And what he asks of us as his followers is to be faithful in our everyday living, where we are working all for his glory. God's kingdom is always on the advance and can't be stopped. So in closing, what should our response be to all of this? Well, it's surely this, that since God rules in that way, we can dare to be Daniels. We can dare to be bold and courageous in our living for our God. Now, yes, we do it with wisdom. We do it with love. We do it with tact, absolutely, as well as boldness. Wisdom, love, and tact too, as Daniel did. But we can do it. We can do it. We're to live our lives as he instructs us, reaching out to the ends of the earth with the good news. Now, some of us might not go to the ends of the earth, but you can go to the ends of your street. You can go to Dunblane. You can go into Bridge of Allen. You can go into Callander and tell people as the Lord enables you the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Do you want to be on the winning side? Whose side are you on? Let's pray. Father, we're so challenged by these verses. We can see Daniel's boldness and courageousness in the face of a king who was a tyrant. And Lord, sometimes in our own daily Christian living, we feel ourselves so weak and feeble even to share the gospel. When you give us an opportunity to do it, we hold ourselves back from sharing. We have fear of people, not a mighty, powerful king, but just other people in our own daily lives. And Lord, we are sorry for that. Grant us the boldness and courage of Daniel to live our lives, even in the face of opposition, so that you may use us, that others may be won for Jesus as well. Thank you that you do reign supreme. Fix that truth in our mind. May we live it out in our lives, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Revealer of Mysteries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.